If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and in anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of this life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of this life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity and a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than the rich man. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would impart your spirit to us, that we might understand it, that you might help us to see what you would have for your people in it, and that you would help us to see the gospel here in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1990s, the advent of the internet created thousands of millionaires in the Silicon Valley almost overnight. In a matter of months, businessmen and women went from small business owners to multimillionaires and billionaires. All of a sudden, they had more money than they knew what to do with. Reflecting on the millions and billions of dollars made during the dot-com bubble, one author, Shane Snow, wrote that these new billionaires had so much money that champagne baths every morning and new Lamborghinis every afternoon could not deplete the fathomless amount of cash on hand. He said that these wealthy entrepreneurs had so much money that they could live their entire lives, the most extravagant lifestyles on earth, and not run out of cash for 4,000 years. They had it all. Everything you could possibly imagine. There was nothing off limits to them. Every dream could come true. But what prompted Shane Snow to write about the dot-com millionaires was not their extravagant wealth. He wrote about them because, in his words, in spite of having become fantastically wealthy, in spite of having everything they could imagine or wish for, the author said, the strange thing was that a striking number of them got totally depressed. The article goes on to discuss various studies that demonstrate that prior to having wealth and in contradiction to popular belief, wealth is not a predictor of happiness. Contrary to popular belief, more money does not equal more happiness or fulfillment or contentment in life. However, as Mr. Snow processed the depression of these extremely wealthy people, he had a hard time figuring out why they got depressed and why more money didn't necessarily lead to more happiness. And the best conclusion he could come up with was that these people got so depressed because once they got money, they became sedentary. They didn't have anything to do anymore. Previously, these business owners were working 80, 100 hours a week in order to be successful and make their companies worth all these millions. But now that their companies were sold, he said, they had nothing to do except spend money, and they became depressed. Well, the preacher has a different take. In our study through Ecclesiastes, the preacher has already admitted to us that he has sought happiness and wealth. In chapter 2, he described the fortune that he amassed. He had fabulous houses and vineyards and gardens and pools, all for him. He bought slaves who he used to help grow his fortune. His bank account was full, he said, of silver and gold and the treasure of kings. But after he had it all, what did he find? Meaninglessness, vanity, not the joy he'd imagined. And now, here in chapters 5 and 6, the preacher delves deeply into this topic of wealth to teach us a few of the things that he's learned about wealth and its inability to provide true and lasting satisfaction in life. And what the preacher would say to these dot-com millionaires is that while a sedentary lifestyle is certainly not beneficial if you're fighting depression, when you look at the lives of these dot-com millionaires, you can see that the root of their despair was in place long before they had money. You can imagine what life was like for these entrepreneurs before their financial windfalls. They no doubt imagined the day that their companies would be sold. They dreamed of all the stuff they would buy. They imagined being able to write a check to take care of any and every problem. They'd never have to worry about a doctor bill again. A leaky transmission would be no problem. They'd just buy a new car. What's a leaky roof when you can buy a new house? So they worked. Long hours, endless days, leaving behind wife and children at home, thinking they'd be able to spend time with the kids later, all the while with eyes on the prize, that huge payday. The preacher would say that the reason people get so depressed after they become wealthy is because long before they ever had wealth, their lives demonstrated that they were already mastered by money. That's why the preacher said, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." You see, friends, this passage isn't just for rich people. If the preacher were here with us this morning, he'd say to us that though our bank statements might not have as many zeros on the end as did those dot-com millionaires, we have a lot more in common with them than we think. He'd say that though we might not have wealth, the ways in which we live call into question if we're mastered by money. How easy it is for men to sacrifice their families in order to advance in their company in search of a higher salary. How easy it is for perhaps a mom to anxiously fret as she writes out that mortgage check. How often we find ourselves daydreaming about all the things we would do if some unknown relative died and left us a massive fortune. It can be hard to admit, but when we look deep down, a lot of us believe, perhaps subtly, that fulfillment in life and the greatest happiness, the greatest freedoms from hardship, come if we have money. If that's you, like it's me sometimes, money is your master. And what the preacher wants to do here is warn us against serving this master. He simply wants to teach us, don't be mastered by money. In these verses, the preacher identifies six dangers of being mastered by money. He helps us to see the dangers of treating money and wealth as if having a lot of it will make our lives better. He wants us to see that when we put money on the throne of our lives and give it control, good things don't come. So in an effort to help us keep money off the throne and where it ought to be, somewhere as a tool in the bag to be used wisely, let's look together at these dangers. First, consider with me that when you're mastered by money, you'll abuse others to get more of it. Look at verses 8 and 9. In these verses, the preacher speaks of the oppression of the poor. In this case, he's speaking about oppression perpetuated by governments. He says we're not to be surprised when we see this. And the reasoning is startling. He says, don't be amazed when you see the poor being oppressed because the higher official is watched by a higher official, and yet there are higher ones over them. The idea is that we shouldn't be surprised when we see governments oppressing the poor people that they rule, because in a corrupt government, the lower government official knows that if he wants to keep his job with all of its power, he's going to have to find a way to pad the pocket of the guy above him on the chain. And the poor are easy targets. What the preacher is doing here is giving us an easy example of what happens when we're mastered by money. The preacher knows that while you might not be a powerful government official, if you're mastered by money, you're going to have to step on somebody to get what you want. That's what the preacher did, isn't it? He bought slaves to grow his fortune. He found those who were less fortunate, and he took advantage of them to get what he wanted. It's easy to think of the big and obvious ways this happens in our lives. We've already mentioned men who step on and over their wives and kids to advance their careers. We can think of corrupt governments around the world that steal from their people in order to make their rulers rich. It might be easy to conclude that while this is a big deal, it's not our particular temptation. But there are lots of ways that we step on others in an attempt to get what we want. One small way is by purchasing a lottery ticket. Did you know that the biggest spenders when it comes to the lottery are the poor? It makes sense, doesn't it? The lottery promises a huge payout, more money than you could ever hope to make, even if you had a great job. And who can blame a poor person for wanting to get out of poverty and seeing a $2 ticket as the way to do it? The success of the lottery depends on poor people putting their money in the lottery. And the state knows it. The lottery is an inherently unjust system built on the backs of our poor neighbors. So every time people buy a lottery ticket, we're helping to perpetuate injustice. And we're unknowingly stepping on the poor in hopes of hitting it big. Don't buy lottery tickets. Second, consider that those who are mastered by money face increased difficulty in life. Some of you have probably heard the name Jack Ma. He is the wealthiest businessman in China with a net worth of about $38 billion. In a recent interview, this man who has it all said that his wealth has brought so many extra problems in his life that he wishes he could just go back to the day when he was a normal guy at his job. And Jack Ma isn't alone in this opinion. That's why we hear the phrase, more money, more problems. The preacher discovered the same thing. In verses 10 to 12, the author writes about the problems that come when we're mastered by money. He says that those who love money won't be satisfied with it, nor he who loves money with his income. The problem he identifies here is if you're mastered by money. You can't ever be satisfied with what you have, so you face the problem of an increasing workload. The person who's mastered by money is continually on the lookout for whatever thing he or she might be able to do to get a little more cash in the bank. An extra side gig in addition to whatever their work week might entail. Maybe it's extra overtime. And then they go home and study stock market trends for hours and hours to try and predict where they can best stick some money. They take a second job, even though they don't really need the cash to support their families. This is the kind of person who says he doesn't ever have time to rest. There's no Sabbath for this guy. He doesn't really have time for a good vacation with his family. And even when he goes, he's got his laptop there trying to get that last minute work in. He doesn't have time to rest. He burns the candle at both ends, trying to squeeze as much out of the day as possible. You see, money is a cruel taskmaster, and he doesn't give his subjects a break. There's a second problem hinted at here for the lover of money. In verse 11, the preacher says, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" What's that mean? It means that as the preacher's wealth increased, so did the number of people who came around asking for money. It sounds like the preacher had some relatives who crawled out of the woodwork when they heard about him and all of his wealth. We're third cousins, twice removed, and we really need a new camel. Could you help us out? Now, most of us don't know what it's like to be so wealthy that people just come knocking on our doors asking to buy them new cars. But we probably know what it's like to get a pay raise. Or maybe a tax refund that was bigger than we thought. And then instead of being able to enjoy the extra, we find it going to those unpaid doctor bills. Or some other unexpected expense. It drives us crazy. Or perhaps we use the extra cash to increase our standard of living once again. And once we do, all of a sudden, the extra is gone and we're right back to where we were, just wishing we had a little bit more money. The point is that no matter how much you have, there is always going to be somebody, creditor, debtor, the cable company, wanting a little bit more of it. Because of this, no matter how much you have, you're never going to be able to enjoy it like you think you will. It won't happen. You'll see the money hit your bank account, and it'll be gone before you know it. And this means the more that you're mastered by money, the more you're going to be driven crazy in life by your inability to enjoy what you have. Third problem found in verse 12 that adds difficulty to life for those who love money is a big one. "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer," the preacher said, "whether he eats much or little, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." The sleep of a laborer who is content with the little that he has is sweet. But even if he has all he needs, the sleep of the lover of money is always interrupted by anxiety and unease. Why? Because he can't stand the thought of what might happen while he's asleep. He can't exercise control over his bank account while he's asleep. He can't pull that money out if the stock market looked like it were going to crash in the night. Will the money be robbed while I'm asleep? What if my insurance policy doesn't cover everything that I lose in the night? For the one who's mastered by money, money doesn't prove to be a source of joy, but of burden. It increases the difficulties we face in life. It increases our workload. It brings even less enjoyment to our frustrated lives. No wonder those dot-com millionaires were depressed. When you make money an idol, it is bound to disappoint. This is one reason why the Bible always stresses contentment. Being content with what we have is not a limit to our joy, simply because being content means not having something else. God wants us to be content because he knows more money is more problems. God wants us to be content with little because God cares about our joy. Here's the third danger of being mastered by money. When you're mastered by money, your money will be at no advantage to you or your neighbor. In verses 13 to 17, the preacher discusses what he calls a grievous evil that he has observed in regards to money. He sums it up in verse 13. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were then lost in a bad venture. The preacher paints a picture of the lover of money as a hoarder. He's the kind of person who, in spite of having plenty of money, just refuses to spend it. He likes the idea of money staying in his bank account more than actually doing anything with it. Or maybe he will spend a little, but he gets really annoyed when he does. Perhaps he even gets angry when his wife purchases something at Target for $15 that she could have bought for $13 at Walmart. Perhaps he'll give to a charity, but it's not really out of generosity. It's really for the benefit of a tax break so that he can see as little money as possible leaving his account. Do you see what the preacher is getting at? People who are mastered by money are stingy. They're not simply responsible or thrifty, they're greedy. And what happened as a result? I like how commentator Ian Provan put it. The rich man has kept his wealth when he ought to have been keeping his neighbor. The one who is mastered by money doesn't use his money to bless his neighbors. He hoards it and hides it and keeps it for his own pleasure. The preacher goes on to highlight a reality, a sad reality about this grievous evil that he witnessed. There was a rich man who hoarded his money, and then through some kind of calamity, he lost it all and died, not even being able to leave anything to his son. The preacher says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for all his toil that he may carry it in his hand. The idea he's communicating is, you can't take it with you. So don't hoard it all now, saying, when the bank account hits this number, then I'll give. When I get a certain level of income, then I'll find a way to minister to the poor. No, the preacher says, make plans to give. You don't know when it might disappear. Make plans to be generous. I heard a phrase once that you've probably heard as well. God doesn't give us more money to increase our standard of living, but our standard of giving. Bless your families with your money. Yes, be responsible. Be thrifty. Save appropriately. But bless your neighbors. Do fun things with your family. Give your money to the needy. Give generously to the church. Don't be stingy. The fourth danger of being mastered by money is that the love of money steals life's simple joys. In 1978, a group of researchers decided to find out whether or not winning the lottery made people more happy. In order to do this, they asked two different groups of people about the levels of happiness they experience in life doing basic everyday things. Eat breakfast, laugh at a joke, watch TV, chatting with a friend. First, they asked all the people who had won the lottery. Sometimes it was a small lottery, sometimes it was millions of dollars. And then they spoke with people who were victims of catastrophic accidents, who were paraplegic or quadriplegic. And they found that despite their accidents, despite not having much money, the accidents found higher levels of happiness and basic everyday delights than did the lottery winners. That's what the preacher found. In verses 18 to 20, we hear a refrain that we've heard before in Ecclesiastes. What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun during the few days which God has given him, for that is his lot. Here is what he's saying. If money is your master, Even the simple things in life lose their ability to provide joy. And as he said in chapter 2, there's nothing better than these things. What he's saying is, look, if you're a lover of money, the best thing that you can do, all you got is try to have a good meal, whatever. Enjoy time with your family. It's not really going to do that much for you. He's saying that if you really have money, that all the other stuff just becomes a drag. There's no joy there. Friends, the more we love money, the harder we have to look for joy in life. Small stuff won't cut it anymore. The normal things in life don't appeal. That's why super wealthy people spend crazy amounts of money on what seems like ridiculous things. This week I found a company, I think it's in California. They sell ice cubes to rich people. They make ice cubes that are perfectly cubed and crystal clear. They'll give you a bag of 50 ice cubes, frozen water, for $350. This week I read a story about a fashion designer in India. Didn't like normal clothes anymore. Made himself a shirt out of pure gold. Recently, a famous athlete spent $18 million on a watch. Here's the crazy thing about that watch. It does the same thing as a $10 watch from Walmart. But we're the same way. The more we're mastered by money, the more the simple things in life just don't seem to be that big of a deal. In a lot of ways, we're just like the Beatles. You remember the song? The best things in life are free, but you can keep them for the birds and bees. Just give me money. That's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I want. But I want to tell you, friends, God has provided so many sources of joy for people who have little. Indeed, it can be that he has offered the greatest joys in the world to people who have nothing. Food, drink, companionship, music, work, rest, children playing at your feet, freedom to spend time with those people. Don't give that up for money that won't give you what you want anyway. Next, don't be mastered by money because God doesn't owe you happiness. In the first six verses of chapter 6, the preacher talks about another grievous evil that he has witnessed. God gives wealth and possessions and honor to people, but he doesn't always grant the ability to enjoy those things. The preacher says this is evil. He doesn't like this about God. He's not very happy about it, but he recognizes that it's true. He knows God is sovereign. He knows God is the giver of good gifts. It is God who sovereignly ordains who wins the lottery. But it is also God who sovereignly ordains who can and cannot enjoy what God gives. Consider then the futility of being mastered by money. If you're mastered by money, you do everything you can to get more. But since it is God who ordains these things, there is no guarantee that even if you get everything that you want, you'll be able to actually enjoy it. In the passage, the preacher highlights this futility by telling us the story of a man who was mastered by money. He lived many years. He had many children and lots of stuff, but he died alone with no one to bury him. And in that verse there, he'll not remember the days of his life. He won't have any companionship or friends. Even though he lived 1,000 years, he'll not be able to enjoy a thing that he has. And then the preacher says something that's intended to shock us about this statement. It is a gut-wrenching comparison. He uses a hyperbolic image of a baby who died too soon, a stillborn baby, to show how sad a life is that it's so obsessed with money that it can't enjoy the simple blessings God brings to both the rich and the poor. Breath in your lungs every morning. Children, friends to bury you at the end of your life. All of this, the preacher says, is better than fabulous wealth. contrary to what the American prosperity gospel preaches, wealth is not a sign necessarily of God's blessing. Don't give your life to the pursuit of wealth, thinking God has joy for you there. You might miss the real joy right in front of you. Sixth, and I suppose to sum it up, we shouldn't be mastered by money because an appetite for money is insatiable. Chapter 6, verse 7. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. If money is your master, you'll never have enough. It won't matter how big the next pay raise might be. It won't matter how extravagant the next house might be. Indeed, it doesn't matter the size of the lottery you win. You'll always believe your belly can handle a little more. Money won't let you go. This master will keep driving, keep pushing, keep tricking you into believing that the next paycheck, the next shopping trip, will be what finally provides that sense of meaning and fulfillment. And that master will be right there after the next letdown with more daydreams about lottery tickets. Well, beloved, we've reached the end of the preacher's discussion on money. I have to ask you the question this text forces us to answer. Have you been mastered by money? As we've gone through this passage, have you realized that maybe you're more mastered than you thought? Do you dream about money and all the stuff you'd buy with it? Do you step on people in order to get a little more? Are you anxious when it leaves your account? Do you hoard it, giving only as much as is personally beneficial for you? Do you believe in even subtly that your life would be so much better, more joyful, and free of hardship if you had lots of money? Those of us who are mastered by money need to be reminded of the words of Jesus. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to master money, not be mastered. The question is how? How do we get control of this seemingly uncontrollable taskmaster so that we see money as something that is good and a tool, but not as something that provides ultimate meaning to life? Well, we have to come to believe what the preacher in Ecclesiastes was not able to see, that our lives under the sun are lived in the presence of a gracious God. In other words, if we're not going to be mastered by money, we have to be gripped by grace. Beloved, the question we have to ask ourselves is God good to his people? Does he care for us, or do we have to take things into our own hands? And here's how God answered the question. He sent Jesus. And here's some really good news for lovers of money. Though we have been and continue to be mastered by money, at least from time to time, Jesus never was. No, Jesus sacrificed all the riches of heaven to come into the world, born into poverty in a little barn in Bethlehem. He told us that he was the Son of Man who had no place to lay his head. Jesus had a perfect relationship with money. And then, having lived the perfect life, he went to the cross on our place. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for all of our failures with money. And he attributed to us his perfect relationship with money. So if you have come to God by faith in Jesus, trusting that he is able to save you, God looks at you as someone who masters money. He doesn't see one who continues to fail in this area. He sees you with the righteousness of Jesus. And on the basis of his righteousness, he accepts you, even though you still often love money. The perfect relationship that Jesus had with money is attributed to us not because we earn it, not because we all of a sudden start being really good with money, but purely because God is gracious to us in Christ and wants to save us by faith. God, out of his pure love, gives us generously Christ so that we have all that we need to be saved.
That's why Paul said that Christ, by his poverty, has made us rich. In Christ, God has shown grace to people who love money. And what's more is that this grace has the power to take us from being mastered by money to being masters of money. The more we're gripped by grace, the more we'll start to have a right relationship with our cash. When I'm gripped by grace, I can trust that God's sovereignty is kind to me. And then I don't have to be frustrated about not having a lot of money. When I'm gripped by grace, I'm enabled not to be anxious about money because I know that if God graciously saved me, he will certainly care for me until he brings me home. If it is grace that frees us to love rather than step on our neighbors, it's grace that empowers us to be generous. Because of grace, I can let my money easily slip through my fingers rather than hoard it. And it's grace that helps me not to love money, but to love Jesus. It's grace that causes me not to be so enamored by wealth that I see it, dream about it, and think that it will provide joy in my life. Are you mastered by money? Do you want to be more generous? Do you wish that you didn't get so anxious when you wrote that mortgage check? The answer is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you'll ever be rich. I don't know if you'll ever have enough money to take champagne baths and buy Lamborghinis. I hope if you are, you don't do it. But I know this. The satisfaction it promises is an illusion. True satisfaction in life is found with the gracious God. Don't be mastered by money. Be gripped by his grace. And being so gripped, practice contentment. Enjoy life's simple gifts and use your money to bless your family, your neighbors, and your church. Let's pray.